Now I want to turn with you to Romans chapter 8 and I want to deal with the whole chapter, but since Ian has told me my watch is causing interference, but let's read only part of it. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. If the dominant motif of our earlier study in John chapter 14 was our Lord's teaching to us through the disciples about the identity of the Spirit and his ministry, there is little doubt that at least one of the dominant motifs, if not actually the dominant theme of Romans chapter 8, is the character of the believer's experience of the Spirit. And if there is a bridgehead between these two passages, it obviously lies in the harmony in Pauline theology and Johannine theology that is expressed by Paul in verses 9 to 10. You are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, your spirit alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Here the Apostle Paul, as doubtless we have all had occasion to point out in our own expositions of this passage, the Apostle Paul sees such an identity of ministry within the distinction of persons, of Father and Son and Spirit, that to have the Spirit of the Father is to have the Spirit of the Son, and to have the Spirit of God is to have nothing less or other dwelling in us than Christ himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here is one of many avenues in the Johannine and the Pauline theology in general, and in the pneumatology in particular, in which the apostles exhibit in different language and concept the unity of the New Testament's teaching. The Spirit who comes to the believer is a post-Pentecostal Spirit, a post-incarnational Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ, not only in the sense that Christ sends him as the one who has specifically between the Ascension and Pentecost asked the Father, so that Pentecost is the public exposition on the one hand of the exaltation of Jesus and on the other hand the fulfillment of the messianic promise to Jesus that the nations of the earth would be his for the asking subsequent to his exaltation. But the dominant motif, both in John and here in Paul, is that the identity of this Spirit is that he is one and the same Spirit who hovered upon Jesus, ministered through Jesus, empowered Jesus, raised Jesus from the dead, and comes thus into our hearts to bring the Father and the Son, to bring all the resources of Jesus Christ clothed in the gospel into the heart of the believer. And there is doubtless no passage in Paul's writings that more richly expounds then what it means for us to be the recipients of the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Christ, than the exposition which he provides for us here in Romans chapter 8. And all I want to do in the second hour is what I imagine you also would want to do for me in similar position, and that is to try in a very simple way to unpack the unfolding riches of the Spirit's ministry in the experience of the believer as the Apostle Paul sees it. And I think it's more than merely professional interest that leads me to believe that while Paul does not give us a systematic textbook on the ministry of the Spirit, he is here at his systematic best. And it is quite amazing to see, as he unfolds and unpacks for us the varying dimensions of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer, that on the one hand, he provides us with a clear, systematic exposition of that ministry, and on the other hand, both theologically and emotionally, he builds that like some great pyramid until he brings us intellectually and rationally and emotionally and affectionately to believe that there is, therefore, because of the ministry of the Spirit and what he has given us, there is nothing that can possibly separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we may therefore take it, I think, as a presupposition and predication of all Paul's teaching here, that we have not arrived at the thrust of Romans 8 or the thrust of the Spirit's ministry to us unless we are increasingly convinced that the bond that binds me to God in Christ, in the Spirit, is a bond that neither heaven nor hell can break. Now, what are these blessings, these experimental blessings, which the apostle unpacks? See him, this traveling evangelist, if the imagery helps you, unpacking his suitcase and bringing out to us package after package of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. And if I can put it this way, what he does is he provides for us an exposition of the sevenfold experience of the sevenfold Spirit. What are these sevenfold experiences? The first of them is this. The coming of the Spirit of Jesus Christ means, in verses 1 through 4, that the believer enters into the blessings of the new covenant. Now, these words, at least on the surface level, underline for us, of course, one of the great characteristics of the convert's experience of the Spirit. Paul ties together Christ's work of atonement with the Spirit's application of its significance to our consciences. He says what the law couldn't do because it was weakened by our flesh, God has done sending his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin. He has condemned sin in the flesh in order that here is the telos of the atoning work of Jesus Christ in my experience, in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He picks up what he had stated briefly in 3:31 and passed on. Does the gospel destroy the law? No, the gospel establishes and confirms the law, brings the law to fulfillment. Because what the law could not do unaided because of my weakness, in the light of Christ's atonement, the Spirit does as he indwells us and releases us from the law of sin and death and brings us into the enjoyment of God's law, no longer as a burden that crushes us, but in a sense as a direction on which the whole of our Christian lives may be driven. But when you stand back from this statement and set it in the context of the apostle's general theology of redemptive history, his biblical theology, you recognize that he is not simply here making a statement about Christian experience in the narrow sense. Marvelous though that is, I testify to that. One of the most amazing things to me about my own conversion was having struggled to keep God's law as a youngster and having become frustrated with my own failures, finding that it crushed me to death every time I sought to rise to its demands. The law of God almost became like wings through the power of the Spirit, rather than the crushing heavy load it had previously been on the conscience. But this needs to be set in the broader context, and that is that the gift of the Spirit bringing the fulfillment of God's law in our lives is not merely the narrow experience of the individual believer, but the believer's introduction into the promise of the new covenant. Because enshrined at the heart of the promise of the new covenant was that when the Spirit came in Ezekiel's promise, Jeremiah's promise, when the Spirit came, both of them bear witness to the fact that the most obvious effect of the coming of the Spirit in the life of the believer would be that the believer's life would be conformed to the law of God. The Spirit will come, says Ezekiel, I will put my Spirit in you, and I will move you to be careful to keep my laws. Similarly in Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant I will make with you. I will put my law in your minds and write it on your hearts. So that what Paul is saying is that this experience explains itself in terms of the fact that as believers we have been brought into the realm of the new covenant of God's grace. We are no longer experience the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of sonship and liberty. And yet even that doesn't provide us with what Paul, I think, is ultimately seeing as the predication of this glorious transformation in the believer's life. And that is that according to the promise of the new covenant, the experience of the fulfilling of the law in the life of the believer was but a manifestation of this glorious truth, that through the gift of the Spirit, the believer would come to know God in Jesus Christ. So that it could be said, in that day we will not need teachers. We will not need to come to one another and say, know the Lord. We will not need prophets, priests, and kings to act as intermediaries between ourselves and the knowledge of God, so that our knowledge of God is, as it were, second hand in nature. Because of the intimacy of the gift of the Spirit, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise in the new covenant in Christ's blood, we will be brought immediately by the power of the Spirit to Jesus Christ, the only prophet, priest, and king in God's church, and in him we will come to know God. And of this, the fulfillment of the law of God in the believer's life is simply a manifestation. The apostle is not interested in the believer's obedience to God's law separated from God who gives the law, but understands that what the Spirit does in the manifestation of the Christian's obedience is to give testimony to the fact that by his power, through the intimacy of his ministry, we have been brought to nothing less than the knowledge of the Lord. Or as Paul slips in to the Galatians, yes, we have come to the knowledge of the Lord, or to put it another way around experimentally, we have come to the knowledge of the Lord's knowledge of ourselves. And that is the apex, really, of the Spirit's ministry that Paul will unfold here. We have the privilege that kings and prophets longed for but never saw in the new covenant era of being indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who knows him fully and intimately, and in him brings us into the intimate, sweet, exquisite, personal, lifelong, eternity-long knowledge of the Father, and the knowledge of the Father's knowledge of ourselves. And we can never be done thinking about the glory of this. This, as Jeremiah had earlier said, is our great privilege. Let us not boast in our wisdom, our strength, or our riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, as Paul picks up, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. One of the advantages of a situation like this is that you're able to use illustrations of your own family that you could never use in their presence. I remember a good number, some of you know that some members of my family are keen golfers and were quite good ones. I remember when our second boy was just a tiny tot. I think he was probably 6 or 7. And we'd been round St. Andrews many times, and the time had come in my fatherly judgment for him to be exposed to the great ones of the earth. And we went away one Saturday. The Open was being played at Troon, and we made our way early there, and we scanned the golf course until we could find the great Jack Nicklaus. He was playing with Chip Beck, as I remember. The newspapers had a field day with the Calvin side accent of Chip Beck. And I remember we watched him. That's lost on those of you who are not golfers. We watched Nicklaus for a number of holes, and then we pursued him down towards the home holes. And for some reason or other, the crowd began to drift away a little, and Peter and I were kind of following him, it seemed, on our own. There was nobody around us, and Nicklaus had putted out on one of the plateau greens, and he came down from the green, and as he came down from the green, he turned round and he looked at us. Here I am, standing with my little boy, hand in hand. He came down from the green slowly, and he continued to look at us. Long, long time, it seemed. As though to say, where have I seen you somewhere before? And then he shook his head and he moved on to the next tee. And my little boy was holding my hand, tiny as he was then. He looked up into my face and he said, does Jack Nicklaus know you, Dad? I would have given a great deal to have been able to say we were like that. But of course, the instincts in all of us who are expositors of Scripture, of course I went away thinking to myself, could it have meant so much to have been able to say to my son, I know him, and yet so little for me to say, I know him and he knows me. And this is what lies behind. It's vital for our understanding of the role of God's law in the Christian life. It's vital for us to understand that the fulfillment of God's law is not seen by the Apostle Paul as a thing in itself which the Spirit does, but as the fruit of something deep and lasting and glorious in our lives, that we have been brought, my dear brothers and sisters, to nothing less than the knowledge of the triune God. And that's why his law is our delight. So we enter into the blessings of the new covenant. But in the second place, clearly in verses 5 through 13, we are brought into the conflict of the flesh and the spirit. Now, I don't think it's necessary for us to decide on the great issues of the exegesis of 7:14 to 25, for it nevertheless to be clear to us that in this section of Romans 8, the apostle is speaking about the conflict situation into which the Christian believer has been brought. And he is underlining something that we need to grasp for ourselves and then we constantly need to be sharing with others. And that is that the Christian experience is always two-dimensional in this world. We never escape, although we live in the Spirit, we never escape in this world from the influences of the flesh. Now, of course, it's important how we put that and how we understand it. But you notice the way Paul puts it here. Perhaps it needs to be put negatively. He is not speaking here when he speaks about the flesh and the spirit, which is why sinful nature is an altogether inadequate translation. He is not speaking here either about two aspects of my anthropology. I am flesh and I am spirit. Nor, I think, is he even merely speaking here about two instincts that lie within the experience of the Christian believer, the spirit and the flesh. He is not so much thinking of two principles within me, so much as the fact that I have been brought out of a world, an eon, which has been dominated, ruled by the flesh, into a world, an atmosphere that is ruled by the spirit. As Voss says so well, we must not make the mistake, because we believe in the personhood of the Spirit, we must not make the mistake of failing to recognize that the Spirit is also presented to us as the very atmosphere in which the Christian believer lives. And so Paul works this out in great detail in these verses. He emphasizes, for example, that we dwell in the Spirit. And because we dwell in the Spirit, we think with the Spirit. And because we think with the Spirit, we mind the things of the Spirit. So that we are not, as it were, living merely at the point of conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. We are living in the world of the Spirit, but working out that life in the context of the world of the flesh, in a world that remains under the dominion of the flesh, beyond us. And even as Paul has already hinted, in a very physical context in our own lives, in which we ourselves, in our being, in our bodies, in our thinking, and in our minding, have been addicted to the flesh. And it is not surprising then that for the apostle, the Christian life is a life of battle and conflict and struggle. Because two virtually contradictory things are true of the Christian believer. Christ dwells in him by the Spirit, and nevertheless sin dwells in him according to the flesh. And so long as that is true, the life the Spirit of God leads me into is bound to be a life characterized by struggle, by battle against the flesh, seen as the spiritual inertia of the atmosphere in which I live and the oxygen which my very being has breathed in and in measure continues to breathe in throughout the whole course of my Christian life. Paul underlines this in a most amazing way later on in verse 23, you remember, when he says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits of glory, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have so often heard people say, and people still claim, you know, all you need is the Holy Spirit and you will be released from the great tension of the flesh. And what Paul is underlining for us here, and I know I need to be reminded of it constantly, what he is underlining for us here is that rather than release us from the conflict, the Spirit is the cause of the conflict. Without the Spirit, there is no conflict. With the Spirit, there is conflict. Moreover, with the Spirit, there is, he says, victory. We are not living, brothers and sisters, at the intersection between the flesh and the Spirit. We are living in the Spirit, but we are living in the Spirit in the context of the flesh. Therefore, while the victory is secure, the battle is nonetheless exceedingly bloody. The third blessing is this. We enter the blessings of the new covenant. We are brought into the conflict of the flesh and the Spirit. And verses 14 to 16, we grow in the Spirit, in the assurance of salvation. These marvelous verses in which he unpacks for us what it means to belong to the family of God. Notice the familial language he uses. Verse 12, brothers. And then in verse 14, you are sons of God. Verse 15, you have received the Spirit of sonship. We cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, we are God's children. Verse 17, we are children, and therefore we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And what he is working up to in the tightly knitted logic of his argument is that the Christian, because he lives in the Spirit, grows in the assurance of adoption and the assurance of salvation. And he explains how this is so. He says, we didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, what is He after here? He is after, undoubtedly, the principle, the Deuteronomic principle, that truth by way of witness must be established in the mouth of two or three. And He is setting that in the context of the frailty of the Christian's own testimony. Our spirits do bear testimony that we are the children of God. We've come thus far in Romans 8 and we understand in measure that our attitude to the law and experience of it has changed. That our attitude to the flesh and our experience of the flesh has changed. And there are evidences in us, thank God, that the whole divine Trinity has been working in our lives to change us and transform us, but these evidences are frail and poor in the best of us. We do not feel that our own testimony can stand the all-holy sight of the all-holy God. And so, the Father provides a second joint testimony. The Spirit jointly witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And consequently, he says, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I think the way to understand what Paul is saying here is to lay aside what he says here, what he says in Galatians chapter 4, because while these are in a sense two versions of the same piece of theology, there is a very striking and illuminating difference between them. Here in Romans 8, he says, it's we who cry, Abba, Father. But in Galatians 4, he says, it's the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. Now, if we lay these two things beside one another, how are we to understand this testimony that the Spirit bears with our spirits that we are the children of God? Well, in this, that just as we say in the realm of our knowledge of Christ, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Who says Jesus is Lord? Do you say it or does the Spirit say it? Well, it's not one or the other. It's by the Spirit that I say Jesus is Lord. And Paul seems to be saying the same thing is true here when I say God is my Father. Who says Abba Father? Is it me or is it the Spirit? Paul is saying, as Warfield rather marvelously points out, that what we have here is a single testimony given to our sonship and therefore leading to our Christian assurance, which has twin sources. One in the Spirit of God, one in my own spirit, joining together in the single cry which emits from my lips in the energy of the Holy Spirit. When I cry, Abba, Father, what does that mean? Well, it means, on the one hand, that I've come to a new sense of the love of the Father, that I know what Jesus was speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you can lay these anxieties and that hypocrisy aside because your heavenly Father knows and cares. Someone said to me, describing their conversion, I felt myself to be loved for the very first time in my life. And he's speaking here in this cry, Abba, Father. He's showing that this is an expression of our consciousness of the Father's love for us in Jesus Christ. But not only the Father's love for us, the Father's secure grasp of us. Notice the language Paul uses. He says, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The key to understanding this lies not so much in the noun to which so much attention has been paid, Abba, Father, but in the verb that describes how that noun emits from our lips. We cry. We don't sigh. We don't coo. We cry, cry. Kradzain. Kradzain. We cry. It's the verb that's used in the Septuagint. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him. In the Gospels, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And our Lord himself on the cross, crying out. It's not a picture of a weaned child resting at its mother's breast contentedly, having reached the apex of spiritual experience. It's the portrait of the child who has run down the pavement and stumbled and fallen and bloodied his knees and messed his face, but who lifts up his eyes and sees that his father is coming towards him and cries out, "Daddy, Daddy!" Now, why is that so important? It's important because what Paul is saying the Spirit does in giving us the assurance that we are the children of God is not to wait until we have reached the standards that are suitable to such high eminence of spiritual assurance, but to come down to us when we're at our weakest and our lowest and our poorest. And to give to us by the Spirit the clearest conceivable testimony any of us could possibly have that we are really his children. That when we have nothing and are nothing and are accomplishing nothing, the cry that goes out from our hearts is not the vacuous cry of the unbeliever, "Oh God, if you're there." The cry that instinctively goes out is, "Abba, Father." When you visit the ungodly who are in deep need, in distress, facing difficulty or tragedy, it is not customary in your pastoral ministry, I am sure, to hear them say, "I don't understand why the Father is allowing this in my life." The best they rise to is, "What is God doing?" You see, this is family language. I was writing to one of my boys last week. Excuse the many family illustrations. And as I signed it at the end, the thought crossed my mind, there are only four people in the whole world who can ever call me Father. And I thought, what incredible intimacy in the midst of this universe. There are only four people with whom I have that deep, deep bond of fellowship and love and access for them. And that's what emits from our lips, says the apostle. And it's all through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that cry settles everything. Everything. One of the blessings of working in the United States is that almost every day in life you can see a Perry Mason rerun. You remember how they used to end with Perry turning to the back of the court and Paul Drake having gone to the other side of the United States to find some key witness and giving Perry the wink and the witness being brought forward and the case being dismissed and Hamilton Burger. Surely there was something significant about that name, Ham Burger. And it's almost as though when the Father hears the cry, "Abba," throughout heaven, angels hear, and in the nether places, devils hear. Case dismissed. The Lord knows those who are his and draws them to his own bosom and says to us, as the Father says to the elder brother, "Everything I have is yours. I draw you to myself." The fourth blessing is this. We learn through the ministry of the Spirit to discover that there is purpose and significance in our suffering. Now notice how Paul unpacks this in very tightly knit logic. We are children of God. Now he says, if we are children of God, then we must be heirs. It's a logical implicate of being his son, that I am his heir, heirs of God, and because of the way in which I've become a child, that is, by the adopting work of God in Christ through the Spirit, if I'm an heir of God, I must also be a co-heir with Christ, the elder brother, into whose image I'm being conformed, verse 29. And all this is true, he says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, what Paul is saying here in the sweep of his understanding of the Spirit is that since the Spirit brings us into union and communion with Jesus Christ, just as in chapter 6 he has argued, if we are united to Christ by the Spirit, then we share in his death and resurrection. So he's implying, if we are united to Jesus Christ as God's children, we must also share not only in his death to sin and his resurrection and newness of life, we must also share in his sufferings in this world and his glory in the world that is to come. So that two things are inseparable through the Spirit's ministry in me. One is that my new identity is that I'm one who has died to sin in Jesus Christ and been raised to newness of life, but who also is someone who has been united to Christ so that I share both in his sufferings and will share ultimately also in his glory. This is a dominant motif, of course, in Paul's theology. It is, in a sense, his life ambition to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, share the fellowship of his sufferings. And all this through the ministry of the Spirit and in ministerial terms to fill up in himself what is lacking of the outworking of the sufferings of Christ in his life and ministry, in order that the sufferings of Christ in which he shares may bear the fruit of glory, not only there and then, but also here and now, as through suffering he is conformed to the likeness of the Son. Paul's key statement in this respect may well be in what he says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If it's not his key statement, it certainly marvelously unfolds his meaning. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now he is saying, as you remember here, we're able to come to you with the comfort of the gospel because we ourselves have been comforted in our distress by the very comfort of Christ which we now bring to you. In other words, he is showing the Corinthians how suffering and distress has had ministerial implications in his life. They have qualified him for ministry to them. But the imagery he uses here, surely the imagery of the 133rd Psalm, of the oil of anointing being poured upon Aaron's head and down over his beard onto the collar of his robes as the great representative figure, so that all Israel shares in the significance of Aaron's anointing. So, says Paul, what the Holy Spirit has anointed the Son, Jesus Christ, with, the oil of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is an oil which is a combination of two elements, suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And as that oil has been poured over him who possessed the Spirit without measure, so in diverse ways, that holy oil pours over onto the body of Christ. In diverse ways, bringing us to participate in this world in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, in order that we may also participate in his glory. We are often saying to others, we need to say to ourselves, that the Spirit's purpose here is not merely that the relationship between suffering and glory is chronological. Suffering now, glory then. The relationship is causal. Suffering now, therefore, glory then. Light affliction works the exceeding weight of glory. The friction of life, the friction of life puts glory into us because of the oil the Father uses in his providences as he transforms us into the likeness of his Son. Paul uses this marvelous, picturesque verb, sun anti lambanomai. How the Spirit comes to us and he helps us by taking our burdens on the one hand along with us, soon, and yet from another point of view, instead of us, anti. And he enables us graciously to bear the burdens of our lives. The verb is used in a way that I think marvelously illustrates the principle in Luke 10. In the case of Martha and Mary, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked him, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. This is what the Father does through the Son as he sends the Spirit. We cry out to him, Lord, have you left me to do all the work by myself? Send your Spirit to help me. Paul has illustrated this in various ways already in the passage. He's indicated to us how the Spirit helps us in our moral weakness, enabling us to put sin to death, to live in the Spirit rather than to live in the flesh. But here he comes to the most poignant illustration of that in what he says about prayer. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, I think that's a general statement. What follows is an illustration of that statement, the supreme illustration. We do not know what we ought to pray for or how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Most of us in my generation were reared on Halsbury's book on prayer. You remember the opening statement, prayer is weakness. But Paul is saying even more than that. What Paul is speaking about here is not just our recognition that our praying is an expression of our weakness. Otherwise, we wouldn't be appealing to God to do what we had the resources to do for ourselves. What he is speaking about is the fact that when we are weak in prayer, we touch the very core of our weakness, that we cannot even do what we do in our weakness. We are so weak, we don't know how to be weak. Because we don't know how to pray or what to pray for as we ought. We are never weaker. I'm sure I've told some of you before of how when I was a boy and we used to be taken up to my mother's relatives in Thurso, I used to watch one of her cousins who had had a stroke when he was a young man and who spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. And the only thing he could do was he could move a cup of tea and sip it. That was the only movement he was capable of making. And the only other thing he could do was groan. And I used to watch him a little frightened as a very small boy and then in marvel and awe as he would groan. And whenever he groaned, the lady he had married in his early 20s, not long before he had had this stroke, would come to his side, and as though by magic, she was able to supply anything he needed. She was able to interpret groans for which he had no words and answer the appeal of his soul. And says the apostle, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, because he, that is the Father, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. There is a sense in which we never pray more perfectly than when our prayers are most imperfect. When in our weakness we are weak, the Father is determined that his children will be involved in the extension of the family kingdom. And he spares nothing, even when we are at our weakest, to bring us into participation in his purposes. You did that for your children. Some of you still do it for your children who are small or perhaps weak. They are incapable of doing it. But you are determined they will do it. You long for them to participate. And so you come. And it seems from one point of view you are doing it instead of them. But from another point of view you are doing it with them. And thus, in their weakness and frailty and smallness, they are able to participate. And so it is with the Heavenly Father. The sixth blessing unfolds in verses 28 to 31. We know, he says, and here, as you will know, there is some textual difficulty, and certainly a case, perhaps not the strongest case, but nonetheless a real case, can be made out for the position that Paul is still speaking here about the Holy Spirit. We know that in all things the Spirit works for the good of those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. But whether that is the nicety of the flow of Paul's thought, it would be true in general terms, theologically, that whatever God's purpose is, it's through the Spirit that that purpose is executed in the world. So whether it be the obvious meaning of this text or the deduction from it by good and necessary consequence, it is still true that the Spirit of God works together everything for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And that bespeaks the Christian's conviction that the Spirit, with the Father and the Son, has his hand upon history. And we know that he moves the whole of history for the good of the believer. That for the believer, and for the believer alone, if only unbelievers would grasp it, for the believer, this is the Heavenly Father's world and a user-friendly, or at least a believer-friendly world. Because by the Spirit's agency, all things in heaven and earth are moved towards what Paul speaks about in verse 29, this good, that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that assurance is based on the knowledge that Paul expounds in verses 28 to 30, and then claims in verse 31, if this is what the Spirit is doing, then it is impossible ultimately for anyone to be against us. Two or three hours sitting here, you need another illustration. When we were kids playing in the street, before tea time, there was always one thing some of us dreaded. And that was that David Ross's father would come home early from work. When we were playing football, we could be 4-1 up, 5-1 up. But if David Ross's father turned up at 10 to 5 instead of 10 past 5, because David Ross's father had played for Clyde. Now I'm talking the 1950s. Because all he needed to do when his father arrived was to call out, "Come on, Dad." And off came the jacket, and down went our spirits, and in went the goals. And we knew that if David Ross's father came home early and appeared, then there was absolutely nothing we could do. Victory for them was certain. Now it's no less true, says Paul, if we know the secret of the Trinity, which is that in the power of the Spirit, the Father is conforming us to the likeness of the Son, and he is employing in that great goal, every conceivable incident, accident, providence, fortitude of our lives. We know that if God is for us, nothing in the world can ever be against us. And seventhly, as a consequence through the Spirit, we learn to grow in love and admiration for Christ as our elder brother. This is where the Spirit is ultimately leading us, I think, in verse 31. What shall we say in response to this? If God is thus for us through the Spirit, who can be against us? Now, what logic brings such conviction? Well, it is the great logic of the gospel in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, this is the language of exchange, him for us. It's the language of judgment, handing him over to be crucified. If the Father in my place handed his Son over to be crucified, will I not let the Holy Spirit teach me the logical implication of that which the Apostle himself had learned? If that, then this. If unsparing in the gift of his Son, so that I gaze upon the cross and wonder if it can possibly be true that the Father loves me more than he loves his Son in the flesh. If he delivered his Son up for me, can I not believe that with his Son he will give me everything and say to me, all I have is yours, and I bestow it on you in the gift of the Spirit. One final, here is my family illustration. Some time ago, our middle two boys, both keen golfers, sorry about this. One day it had been raining, and at the end of the day they both wanted to go out and play golf, and I took them up to the golf club where we play and deposited them, and then said I would come home later. And it turned out to be one of those marvelous evenings when the rain on the ground began to dry, the greens were soft, there was just a beautiful evening, the golf course was quiet, the sun had begun to set by the time I got back. And where they play, great genius of the course is, the last hole is downhill. Always avoid joining a golf club where the last hole is uphill. And they came off the 17th green and walked the 30 yards or so right along the horizon, silhouetted against the night sky, tall boy, small boy, moving away in the distance, 400 yards away in the distance, across the horizon. And something in me momentarily snapped, emotionally. And with all my soul, I thought, those are my boys, my children. And if I could, I would have raced my spirit from my soul up those yards, up the hill, to where they were walking silhouetted across the sky, and embraced them to myself and said, you're mine and I love you. You're dear to me, precious to me. I want everything I have to be yours, and all I am to be at your disposal. But my spirit could not do that. Confined as I am in space and time as the image of God. Paul is teaching us here that the glory of the gospel is that what the image of God cannot do, the one in whose image we are made is able to do. And does. He loves us with the love of a father and longs to deposit within us his own spirit to persuade us that since he is our father and has given us his own beloved son on the tree for our sins, then everything we have from him in Christ will be brought to us in the gift of the Spirit. And so already the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, listen. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give His Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the resources of your grace lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. And as the heart pants after the water brooks, so we confess, do our souls pant and thirst for you and for the knowledge and fellowship that you have offered to us in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. We thank you for the riches of your grace to us, for the outpouring of your Spirit upon us and upon all flesh, for the breaking down of the old divisions between Jew and Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, for the blessing that in Jesus Christ, in whom are stored up all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, that in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, we may find your heart, your fatherly heart, opened to us. Persuade us, we pray, that the gospel is true. Persuade us that Christ has really died for our sins. Persuade us that you love us. Persuade us that you mean to bring us to glory. Persuade us that everything you have in Christ is there for us, and by your Spirit, enable us to come to Him more and more, to drink from Him, and never, ever, ever to thirst again. Our Saviour Jesus, from your wounded side have come the blood of forgiveness, the water of the Spirit. We come to you through him for a fresh sense of forgiveness and for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of Christ, magnify our Saviour to us. Bring him glory, that here and there we may live to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Jesus' name.